Well, especially for those of you who are just joining and haven't been along with us, we've started a new Sunday school series, and it's based on a book that's called Praying with Paul. And the idea is that we can learn a lot about praying by praying with Paul through Paul's prayers. So we look at all the many prayers that we find of Paul's in his letters, and we're going to examine them and say, how can this help us to pray better? So the first prayer that we're looking at, and we looked at this last time, is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 12. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to read part of this again. And really the prayer comes in verses 11 and 12. But we looked at verses 10 to 13 last time because, 3 all the way to 10, verses 3 all the way to 10 last time, because that's the framework for Paul's prayer, for his petitions that come in verses 11 and in 12. So he has a mental framework, and it's this mental framework that Paul keeps in mind as he prays. And if we're to understand his petitions, if we're to know how we can pray like Paul in this sense, then we need to understand something of what he's keeping in mind as he prays, because it largely controls what he prays for and why he prays what he prays for. And we notice that there are two dominant features of his mental framework. And those features are thankfulness and confidence. So he's thankful for signs of grace that he sees in them. And as I read this, I want you to try to spot the signs of grace, three signs of grace that Paul is thankful for as he prays. And then also this confidence that Paul has in the prospect of vindication, final vindication, that for believers, there'll be vindication. God will make everything right in the end. And then also for others, there will be retribution. There will be payback. So let me read this, verses 3 to 10, and try to note those dominant features, Paul's thankfulness and Paul's confidence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So you see there, he's saying, your faith is growing exceedingly, more and more, and we give thanks to God for that. Your love toward one another, that's growing as well, and we give thanks to God. In all of that, that growing faith and love is producing this perseverance in you under these heavy trials which you're suffering for the sake of the kingdom. God is helping you to persevere. So those are the three signs of grace. But then now he turns to his confidence. He says, this perseverance that God is working in you, this is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate kingdom of God, the new heaven and the new earth for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When the Lord comes back, he says, for those who are troubling you, there's going to be trouble for them. God's going to have a retribution, a payback. But he says, for those of you who know the Lord Jesus, when he returns, there will be rest. There will be vindication. He said, when he's revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul talks about that day, and it's that day when Christ returns that he keeps in his mind. And do you remember what Carson has this phrase that he really tries to capture This confidence Paul has with a phrase, do you remember what that was? This orientation that Paul has. It's a fundamental orientation to the end. He said, Paul prays with a fundamental orientation to the end of the age. He looks past their suffering and he says, look at the end when there's going to be vindication, there's going to be retribution. So that's the framework of Paul's prayer. And now, with that in mind, we want to get into verse 11 and 12. And let me read those, and you'll see that his petitions, his two petitions, are in verse 11. Paul says, therefore, or with this in mind, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to unpack a little bit this morning. And as we begin, I want to just give you a heads up that we're going to stop along the way and pray. So be ready to do that. Well, let's first look at Paul's petitions that we see. The two petitions here. Paul prays first that God would count these Christians worthy of their calling. And literally, it's the calling. Now, what is the calling that Paul is talking about? Paul is not referring to what we would call the universal call of the gospel. The universal call of the gospel. This is the call that Jesus mentions in the parable of the wedding feast. You remember that parable? We turn there if you want to. This is in Matthew 22. Jesus is telling this parable. He spoke it to them and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And then he says this, that he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. Literally, it's to call those who were called to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So he goes through and talks about that. And at the end of it, he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited, those who were called, were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. Call them in, and then look at verse 14 if you're looking at this. This is the explanation of this parable. And Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. This is probably the reference to that universal call of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, many are called. They're invited to the wedding feast, but not everybody responds to this universal call. So the universal call of the gospel is a general and it's an outward call that can be refused. People hear the gospel and their hearts can be hardened and they can refuse it. This is the call that Jesus extended, this open invitation he gave to sinners when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come to me. And of course, not everybody came to him that he called. When the gospel's preached, all people are called to come to Jesus, this universal call of the gospel. But Paul is not talking about that. When he says that you would be counted worthy of your calling, Paul's referring to what we call the effectual call of God or the effective call of God. Now think about that. If something is effective or effectual, it affects or it produces the desired effect. You have a desire in mind, what you want to happen. If something is effectual, it produces that effect. It is the call of God that brings men into a state of salvation. And unlike that general call, that universal call, this call cannot be refused. When God calls in this way, people come. It's the inward effective call that Paul refers to later in this letter. So if you go back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he says this, but we are bound to give thanks, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the effectual call of God. This call of God is most clearly seen in what has been called the golden chain. Does anybody know what I'm referring to there? The golden chain. Romans 8. How many links are in the golden chain? There's five. I'll read it. So the golden chain we find in Romans 8. You're familiar with it. And it's this chain of salvation, this unbroken chain. And we read it in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew," there's the first link, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined," here's the third link, "he also called. Whom he called, fourthly, he also justified. And whom he justified, fifthly, he also glorified." So it's an unbroken chain. And in the midst of that, we see Paul talking about this calling. Everybody who's been predestined and chosen by God are called in this sense. It's an effective call. And the clearest illustration that we see of this in the scriptures is when Jesus says to Lazarus, who's dead in a tomb, "Come forth." Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was dead, had been for days, was rotting in the tomb, and Jesus says, "Come forth," and he comes out of the grave. That's a picture of effectual calling, because God calls people dead in trespasses and sins, and his calling effects what he desires, and that's that there would be new life and that the person would come out of death into life. So that's a picture of calling. So that's what Paul's talking about, that you would be counted worthy of this calling, not the universal call that can be rejected, but this effectual calling of God. Now, Paul is not praying that they would somehow become worthy to be called in this way. He's not praying that they would be good enough, worthy enough for God to look at them and say, "I'm going to call you." Because again, no sinner deserves to be called in this sense. It's the picture of a dead man in the tomb being called by our Lord and coming out. And that's what happens to us when we are called by God. It's a summons to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And if anybody knew this, it was Paul. Think about Paul's testimony. Paul, he wrote this in Galatians 1, said, "You've heard of my former conduct. My former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul was wreaking havoc on the church. He was an enemy of Christ. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." He's saying, when it pleased God, I was on the road to Damascus. I was going to persecute the church, and he called me. A light shone, and I fell. And then he heard the voice, and he came to the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9, he writes this to Timothy. He said, "God has saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, and it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So when Paul says that you would be counted worthy of the calling, he's not saying that you would become worthy to be called by God. None of us can be worthy. What he is saying is this, that they would, as Paul puts it later, walk worthy of their calling. Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Then again in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And then he says that he was praying for the Colossians, that they would walk worthy of the Lord. So here's what Carson says. He says that this is one of the themes that Paul returns to again and again. We are to grow up into Christian maturity. That's sanctification. He says, in a strange paradox, Paul is constantly telling people, in effect, to become what they are. Become what they are. That is, since we already are children of God because of his free grace to us in Christ, we must now become all that such children should be. God has graciously called us. Now we must live up to that calling. That's what Paul's saying. He has called you. Live up to that calling. Just as we were called by grace, we will be counted worthy of that calling by grace. We can't live up to our Christian calling in our own strength. That's why Paul is praying this prayer. He understands that nobody will live up to their calling as a child of God without God working. He's praying that God would do a work in them that would ultimately lead to him counting them worthy. The English Standard Version, the NIV as well, translates this as that our God may make you worthy. Not count you worthy, but make you worthy. And the better translation is probably count worthy. But I think what the ESV and the NIV are doing is really giving a paraphrase, and it's a good paraphrase of what Paul means, that God would make you worthy, because the way that God counts us worthy in the end is by making us worthy. We will be counted worthy because God will make us worthy. Now, remember Paul's framework. This is in line with his framework. He doesn't pray that they would become healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And you remember who he's praying to in the situation they're in. These people are being persecuted severely. And he doesn't even pray that they would be delivered from that persecution. Paul's prayer, Carson says, is constrained by the framework he brings to it. He prays for more and more signs of grace for which he has already thanked God. And he prays with eternity's values in view. So as we think about this, praying with Paul, we want to pray with Paul. Then we ask ourselves, do we pray for others in this way? Do you pray for others that they would be counted worthy of their calling? Do you look at your brothers and sisters, and when you think of them, pray, Lord, count them worthy. Continue your work in them. And do you pray that for yourself? Do you pray that God would count you worthy of your calling, that he would help you to live up to your calling as a child of God? So I want to stop before we move along, and I want to ask for one man to pray for our church in general, that we would be counted worthy of the calling that God has given to us, this effectual calling, that we would live up to it. And then also specifically for our young men and women, that they would walk worthy of the calling as the pressures in this world to conform to the world grow. And as probably they feel it now, especially if they're new believers, they feel it very heavily. We want to pray for them that they would walk worthy, that they would be counted worthy. So would somebody volunteer to pray along those lines for us? Daryl, thank you.
My Father in heaven, it is you who began a good work in all of your people. And we trust that you will complete that to the end.
Amen.
But Father, we need your Spirit to help us. We obviously cannot do it on our own, but you have declared us to be righteous. You have declared us to be sanctified. You have declared us to be just. And so we pray that we would walk the way that we've been declared to be, that there would be no contradiction in the way we walk and what we are declared to be by your word. Father, we pray for our young folks that they would see these things, that they would desire trust that that indeed will happen. But Father, we want to see greater measures of it. Help us, we pray, again, that we would walk worthy of the calling for which we've been called. We pray it all for Christ's glory. Amen.
Amen. So the second petition Paul prays for, he prays that God would fulfill, and these are Carson's words, and they need explanation, but listen, that God would fulfill each Christian's good, faith-prompted purposes. Look at verse 11. It says, therefore, we pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling, and secondly, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of of faith with power. So we need to explain this interpretation, which I think is good, that God would fulfill each Christian's good faith-prompted purposes. So if you don't have the scriptures out, it might be helpful to look at the text here and notice that the New King James, if that's what you have, it follows after the King James in supplying the his, capitalized, before goodness. So you'll notice that, and it's italicized to let you know that that's been supplied by the translators and is not found in the original text. So that's an interpretation. They're taking that as God's good pleasure. It literally reads that God may fulfill every good pleasure of goodness and work of faith. So the good pleasure, or the desire, we could translate that, the desire for goodness may be God's, or it may be the believers. The text doesn't tell us exactly. If it's God's, then it refers to God's good purposes, the good pleasure of his goodness, of God's goodness. But if it's the believers, it refers to the believers' good purposes. So we have to ask, which is it? Which is it? Now look at the work of faith. He says the work of faith. The work of faith is certainly the believer's work of faith. We've heard this before, right? Just in the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul has written this in chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So we have good reason to say this work of faith, he's referring to the faith of the believers and the work that comes out of that faith. Now, look again at the text here. He says that he would fulfill all or every good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith. That adjective, every, all, probably modifies both objects. So it's every good pleasure and it's every work. So if it modifies both of those, then it's natural that if we're saying every good pleasure, every good work, that both objects belong to the believer. And if the work of faith belongs to the believer, we have a good reason to believe that it's this desire for goodness that also belongs to the believer. So does that make sense? See how Paul is saying that it's the good pleasure of goodness of the believer and the works of faith of the believer. So Paul's praying that God would fulfill every desire of their goodness and every desire or every work of their faith, all of their works that are promoted and produced by faith. So notice this here. Paul's assuming something. Paul is assuming that there are new influences in their life. What are those influences that Paul is assuming that are now there? The two we just mentioned, those two objects, goodness and faith. You see that? Paul is assuming that now goodness and faith are influencing their lives. And where did that come from? Not from us. Have you heard that before? Goodness? Faith? Yeah? Does it remind you of any verses? Galatians 5:22, exactly. The fruit of the Spirit Listen to this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. It's the same word. Faith, faithfulness. So these are things produced by the Spirit. Paul recognizes that these new influences are operating in their life, and it's because of the work of the Spirit. So he recognizes that goodness is now at work in them. We are not by nature good people. We all know that. Goodness is not a fruit of the flesh. Yet we can look at a Christian and we can say that there is a good man, there's a good woman. And why can we say that? It's because God is working in them to produce goodness. Romans 15:14. Paul writes, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness." Ephesians 5:8-9. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now that you're a Christian, you've been saved. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So as the Spirit of God works in us as believers, goodness is filled up in us, and more we have this goodness, and our desires change. So we begin to have desires for goodness, desires that are even prompted by this goodness that the Spirit is working in us. So those old desires, those bad desires begin to give way, and we have new desires for goodness. Our desires change. So Paul sees that at work in them, but he also sees the influence of their faith. And this is the same word he used in verse 3 when he said, "We are giving thanks because your faith grows exceedingly." And if you remember there, we saw that this word faith can either mean trust or trustworthiness or faithfulness. And as we see it in Galatians 5:22, it has this idea of faithfulness. So it's this trust, this reliability that has been worked out in them by the Spirit, and the grace of God is producing that, and the Spirit is working and they're growing. And now they have these works, no longer promoted and urged on by unbelief, but by faith. Paul recognized that. Their faith is growing, and it's making them fruitful. It's making them zealous for good works. And he recognizes that. It's activity inspired by faith. That's what work of faith is. Activity inspired by faith. Carson says, "What Paul presupposes is that God's people have been so transformed that through their conversion to Jesus Christ and his gospel, they now develop new desires, desires for goodness and deeds prompted by faith, decidedly Christian plans, Christian goals." And it's these decidedly Christian plans and Christian goals that Paul prays that God would fulfill. So this word fulfill is to fill up, to complete, to bring something to completion that's already begun. They have these desires. They've begun these works. He's saying, "I pray that God would fulfill them." And the NIV actually captures the meaning well in their translation. It says, "That God may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." Paul now prays, Carson says, that God himself may take these purposes and so work them out as to bring them to fruition, to fulfillment. That he would bring fruit out of this, that God would cause their good, faith-prompted purposes to bear fruit. You see what he's praying there? So this thing that God has worked in them, he prays that God would take it and keep working and make it fruitful. Now, notice carefully the last two words. Look again at it. He says, "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." He prays that this would happen with power. And it's obviously not their power, but it's the power of God. He's praying that the Spirit would continue to operate and powerfully work out these things. He's praying that God, by his power, would bring to fruition their every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. So those of us who have been born again, those of us who belong to God, ought to have many good faith-prompted purposes. As we mature, as we become more and more like Christ, as the Spirit does that work, more and more we ought to be having these purposes that are Christian. That we would see unconverted people and desire. Our purposes would be, Lord, I want that person saved. How can I reach that person? Or you see somebody down the road, a neighbor of yours who can't do something. Maybe it's work around the house and you're stirred up and you say, I want to do something for them. God has done so much for me. I want to do something for them to show the love of God to them. Or all these things that we think about. I think as a church, we have many good faith-prompted purposes. We go to the rescue mission. We go to the shelters in Shelbyville. We go to the prison, the nursing home, etc. These are good faith-prompted purposes, and we ought to have them. But we also ought to remember that if we aren't praying for God to powerfully work and to fulfill these desires of ours, they will come to nothing. Unless God is working in it, they will not come to fruition. There will be no fruit from these things. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. We need to keep that in mind. So yes, we need to have these good purposes, but we have to realize that the Lord must be building and working powerfully. So I want to ask, what good faith-prompted purposes have you developed lately? What is God prompting you? What is the Spirit working in you? And then, do you pray that God would fulfill those? Do you pray that God would fulfill those good desires? And it grieves me how easily for myself it can be to labor for the Lord and not to seek his face. Even in the midst of preparing a Sunday school or preparing a sermon, I cannot seek the Lord's face. But if we're not seeking the face of God, if we're not pleading for his power in all of our labors for him, they will be in vain. So I want us to pray. I want one man to volunteer that we would have these good faith-prompted purposes, but then also that God would fulfill those, that he would bring them powerfully to fruition in our midst. So would somebody pray for that? Jim.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this challenge that is being brought before us. Father, we do pray that we would be looking outward, that we would be considering where you have placed us and where we might have opportunity to do good to others in the name of Jesus. And Father, we do pray that we would, each of us, in whatever way, have some burden for others in the church, outside the church, believers, unbelievers. Father, again, we pray not just for hearts that are warmed and minds that are thoughtful in working out how we might do what we are burdened to do. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant to us burden. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom. And Father, we also pray that you would grant to us hearts of dependence to look to you to fulfill through these means what we desire to see accomplished. So, Father, help us unto that end. Many have good intentions here, and we've not always seen our good intentions brought about, and we've been discouraged. So, Father, even we pray, grant to us fresh hope in this pursuit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, now Paul transitions. He has those two petitions. They would be counted worthy, that God would fulfill these desires in them. That's verse 11. But then look at verse 12. In verse 12, we see the goal of Paul's prayer. Paul says, I pray these things so that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So Paul deeply desires that the Thessalonians would be counted worthy. He deeply desires that these plans and purposes they have would be fulfilled. But those are not the ultimate end for Paul. As these prayers are answered, the Lord Jesus will be glorified. That's what Paul desires. That's his goal for all of this. Now think about children, little children, and think about how naturally it comes to children to be self-centered, to think that they're the center of the universe, that people are there to tend to them. This self-centeredness is lodged in every human heart. By nature, self is on the throne. And as we get older, we may learn to suppress that self-centeredness, but that doesn't mean it's gone away. Children might not have the self-control to suppress it, but that doesn't mean that adults who might have some of that self-control don't have that self-centeredness. Until we're born again, self does not get off the throne, and we still have to battle when we have new hearts to do away with self-centeredness, that by the Spirit we would put that to death. By grace, we come to realize that Christ, not ourselves, not man, is the center of the universe. We read in Colossians 1, verse 15 and 16, about Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things created through Christ and for Christ. Christ is properly the center of the universe, not us. Our desire should always be then that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in us, in everything we do, in all our thoughts, in all that we say. But it's easy to let our good faith-prompted purposes, all that we do in the name of the Lord, it's easy to let those things turn bad on us. It's easy, as Carson puts it, to paganize Christian service. That's his phrase. Paganize Christian service by turning it into a vehicle for our praise. Does somebody want to explain maybe what he means there? Paganizing Christian service. How can we turn Christian service into a vehicle for our praise? Does that happen? Yeah, that does, right? We can do things and even begin with good intentions and think, well, I really hope they saw that they could see just how selfless I am and see the grace of God in me. You know, we can turn things that way. It can turn bad on us because that's still in our hearts. Carson says that Paul recognizes this problem. We can use Christian service as a vehicle for our praise. He recognizes that, and then he articulates the proper goal in prayer. We pray this, he writes, not that you may be thought remarkable Christians, or so that you may gain a reputation for perseverance and spirituality and power throughout the Roman Empire, but so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So that's the goal. That's the first part of the goal. The second part of the goal really is more surprising than the first. I don't think any of us would deny this, and I think most of us often pray this, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. But look at the second part of it. He says he desires that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him. We have to supply the verb, and you be glorified in Christ. So Paul seeks the glorification of believers. Carson says this, after making the glorification of Jesus absolutely pivotal, Does Paul now soften a little and decide that we may legitimately pursue a little praise ourselves? You see the question, right? He's saying, wait a second, what's Paul saying? That actually we can seek a little glory for ourselves? Is that what Paul is getting at here? What's Paul talking about? Any thoughts? That we would be glorified in Christ? What's he getting at? Yeah. Yeah. That our works glorify God. That people see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Yeah. Jim?
Well, there's a difference between receiving glory and being glorified. The golden chain does end in glorification.
Yeah.
That glorification is a shared inheritance we have in union with Christ.
Yeah.
So as Christ is honored, we're in him. We delight in his honor, and as we are his bride and his family and his brothers, in a sense, we share in that. We're like, you know, the president's family on the platform of the whenever they're set aside at the whatever that's called, when they get the nomination.
Yeah.
And the balloons come down and the family's there. They're the one being honored, but you stand beside him.
So there's a difference, he's saying, between giving glory, we give glory to Christ, and being glorified. We being glorified as Christians, and again, remember the golden chain. So he was referencing there again Romans 8, where Paul says at the end of it, the fifth link in the golden chain, that whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's a sense in which Christians are glorified. And it's interesting that he speaks of that in the past tense. And it's probably been talked about here multiple times. But the reason is, in one sense, it's so certain, the believer's glorification, he can speak of it as something that's happened. Christians are glorified. But in another sense, it has already happened if you're a Christian. There's a sense in which we're glorified. You remember what Paul writes in Ephesians 2? He says Christians are raised up together with Christ and, what is it, seated with him in the heavenly places. So there's a sense in which we are seated with Christ in glory. But there is a final glorification of believers that awaits the resurrection. Until we are raised, the Lord returns and we're raised and we receive our glorified bodies, we are not fully glorified. But even now there's a transformational process where Christians are being glorified, a process of ever-increasing glory as we become more and more like Christ. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. He's saying we're being transformed into the image of Christ, glory to glory. But just as Jim was bringing out, we're not glorified in the same way that God is glorified. When we glorify God, Carson says, we're not giving him something substantial that he would not otherwise have. We are simply ascribing to him what is his, the glory that does belong to God. When we're glorified, in the sense just described, we're being made more like him. We're being strengthened or empowered to exhibit characteristics that we would not otherwise display. And as this happens, and this is what I believe you were getting at, Daryl. As this happens, as we're glorified, Jesus Christ will be glorified in us on account of what we have become by his grace. So Christ being glorified in us and we being glorified in Christ go hand in hand. They work together. As we're glorified, as we're sanctified, Christ gets glory. So I want us to think about that. How often do we pray with this twofold goal clearly in view? When we pray for ourselves, when we pray for others, do we keep in mind that it's the glory of Christ? That's the ultimate goal. But also there's a sense which we should be praying that we would be glorified in Christ, that we would become more and more like Him. So we need to keep that clearly in view. Well, I want to look then at Paul's ground for his prayer. So that was the goal that we've seen in verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. And then now here's the ground, here's the foundation of this. He says, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ground for Paul's prayer is the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does not want to end his prayer, Carson says, by leaving the Thessalonian Christians with the impression that what he's really praying for is that they would simply try harder. Just try harder. He says at one level, of course, that's exactly what Paul wants. But Paul always recognizes that if we try harder, it's because the grace of God is powerfully at work within us. Paul was a man that was obsessed, in the best way possible, obsessed with the grace of God. He gloried in what God had done in him. Of all people, what God had made him, who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And then we read in 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul never got over the grace of God toward him, the chief of sinners. He marveled that he had been called an apostle. He considered himself the least of the apostles. He even said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Anything good in Paul, any good work that he did, Paul attributed to the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he wrote. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he said, yeah, I worked really, really hard, actually more than everyone else. But he wasn't glorying in himself. He said, that was the grace of God in me. He never wanted others to get over the grace of God. He was constantly stressing that salvation is by grace alone, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see how emphatic he is there. When the Galatians seemed to be setting aside the grace of God, he had strong words for them. He asked them, are you foolish? Have you begun in the Spirit? And are you now being made perfect by the flesh? As he labored, he learned the sufficiency of God's grace more and more. You remember he had that stubborn thorn in his flesh and he wanted it gone. But God taught him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. I don't know if you've ever noticed, I actually just noticed this confession, that all of Paul's letters begin and end with the grace of God. All of his letters. You can go look it up. For example, Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 16:20, he ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's as if in writing his letters, he wants to communicate that the Christian life from beginning to end is all of grace. Look up grace and just see how many times Paul, his letters are filled with that word, grace, grace, the grace of God, because the Christian life is according to grace. Carson says we become fruitful by grace. We persevere by grace. We mature by grace. By grace, we grow to love one another the more. By grace, we cherish holiness and a deepening knowledge of God. Therefore, Paul reminds his readers at the end of his prayer that everything he has asked for is available only on the basis of grace. The Savior himself cannot be glorified in our lives, nor can we be finally glorified apart from the grace he provides. So you see that. That's his grounds for all of this, the grace of God. Now, remember Paul's framework. Right, he's thankful for the signs of grace, and he also has this confidence in the prospect of vindication. He has this fundamental orientation to the end of the age. That's in mind as he's praying. And another phrase that Carson uses is that his prayer and his thinking that we see in his prayer is extraordinarily holistic. He has an entire vision in mind, is what he means. He has a biblical vision in mind. He remembers, Carson says, the grace we have received in the past. He thinks through the direction of our lives, where it's heading, our ultimate home in the new heaven and the new earth. He envisages the final consummation, the final vindication, and grasps what kind of lives we should be living in light of the end. So he has a vision. So I think as we walk away from this, we need to question ourselves and say, what sort of vision do we have, especially as we come to God in prayer? Do we have a biblical vision? Is it this holistic vision, this entire vision? He tells a really great story about this young woman who was a long-distance swimmer, and her name was Florence Chadwick. And she was experienced. She was actually the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And in 1952, she attempted to swim the Catalina Channel. That's from Catalina Island to mainland California. It was a 26-mile swim. And she stepped into the water on a cold and on a foggy day. And she began swimming. And she had boats that were accompanying her for safety. And she's swimming, and something like 15 hours, I believe, into swimming, which I can't even imagine. I go down and back in the pool, and I'm exhausted. So she's swimming for 15 hours, and it's so foggy she can't see anything. And she just thinks, I can't make it, I can't make it. And her trainer is saying, no, you need to push on. And then finally she decides, I just can't go any further. And she gets into the boat. Well, they realize that they were only a half mile or a mile away, that she had swum all of this way and fell short. And afterwards, as she was interviewed, basically what she said was, if I could have seen the shore, I really think I could have gotten there. And then later she proved that. So there was a clear day, and later she swam it, and she got there. And I think she did it more than once. You could look it up on Wikipedia. But if she could have seen the shore, and that for us is a picture of the Christian life, that we've got to keep that in view. If we let the end, the final vindication, all things are going to be set right, the new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom of God, consummated. If we let that get blurred, then we're going to find it hard to persevere in the Christian life. We're going to find it hard to persevere in prayer. So we need to do that. We need to keep this biblical vision in mind as we pray. We need to pray with God's purposes in mind. We need to pray with the end in mind and what God is making us by grace, more and more like his son. We need to pray with that glorification in mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to look into your word. We thank you for this prayer of Paul, your servant, this spirit-inspired prayer that we can look at and study and learn about your heart and how we ought to pray as your children. We pray, Father, that you would give us a biblical vision, that we would see as we ought to see, that we would have more and more the desires that you have, that your Spirit, who has made us alive, would work in us good desires, desires for goodness, that we would be a people who work out of this love for you, that the faith you've worked in us would work out good works in us. And we pray, Lord, you'd fulfill them. We pray, Lord, that we would have the same desire as Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray that Christ would be glorified in this church by each and every one of us today in all that we do and say and think, that Christ would be glorified. But we even pray that we would be glorified in him. That, Lord, that work you've begun, you would finish, and we trust you'll do it because you've promised it. That you would make us more and more like Christ. That we would put off more and more the old man, the old desires, the old works, and that we would begin to have new desires and new works. So, Father, do this work in us that Christ might be glorified. And we recognize that it's all according to grace. So we pray for that grace to keep working in us, to lead us home, that we would, Lord, see you one day face to face. So, Father, help us to have that in view as we pray. Help us all to have biblical vision, that we might press on with perseverance, that we might see the shore. God, help us in this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.